Thank you, Jesus. Well, are you ready for the word tonight? I was thinking I had something else, but if it comes to me, I'll interrupt midstream. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Let's go to chapter 1. Let's do just a little bit of review before we get into tonight's message. I thought we might finish Nehemiah tonight, but I believe we've probably got too much to cover to finish it, so it may take another week. But this has been a rich study, hasn't it? It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, another Jew came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, let's back up and talk about what we've been studying. It was prophesied by many prior to the election that Donald Trump was going to be a type of King Cyrus. He would be elected, and he would have a major impact on the future of the church in America. Amen? Because Cyrus was king of the Medes and Persians, and after the children of Israel had been taken captive, Judah had been taken captive into Babylon, the Persians conquered Babylon, and after 70 years, King Cyrus released the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, right? Their capital city, which is interesting today, is still being battled after even today. It's in the headlines worldwide. And so that 70 years had been prophesied that they would go into captivity that long. And so after they went back, they faced many challenges of rebuilding Jerusalem. So we've already, and we thought, hey, if Donald Trump, President Trump, is indeed a type of King Cyrus, and Ezra and Nehemiah, those books are written about the release of the captives and going back to rebuild, we should be able to go in those books and find some hints or some clues of what we are going to be facing in our future and what we should be doing with our time, right? Because just like that 70 years had to be fulfilled, and it was, God's got an end time plan for the church that's got to be fulfilled, and it's all spelled out both prophetically and through typology in Scripture of what God's going to do with His end time bride. Oh, amen. And we are the bride of Christ. At the marriage conference this next Monday and Tuesday, we're going to be focusing on our bride, our bridegroom. Just like Jesus loved the church, we should be loving our spouse. Well, God loves us, and He has a plan for us to fulfill a high calling upon us. And I believe everything He wants us to do is already spelled out in the Bible. So we're going into these scriptures and finding out what does God want to reveal to us right now that we should be involved in, right? So we read through the book of Ezra, and we found out that Zerubbabel was the first governor assigned to go back and rebuild. Ezra later, as a scribe, came in to teach the word, and they rebuilt the temple. Remember, they set up the altar, set up the temple. But now we're coming some 70 or so years later, after the first release. I didn't write down the exact amount. Years later, and Nehemiah has visitors. He's now the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He's cupbearer. He is personal friends with the king of Persia. As a Jew, he tastes his food to make sure it's not poisoned. So we're talking about a close aide. And visitors come from Judah, from Jerusalem, visiting that area. And Nehemiah asks them, how is it going in the homeland? So we find this out. They say in verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and gates thereof are burned with fire. Now here's what they found out. The city was in chaos and even in shambles to some level because there was no wall or gates protecting it. Amen. In other words, if your nation doesn't have a wall to control who's coming in and who's going out, particularly who's coming in, it's going to cause challenges for you as a nation. It's amazing, the very thing that Nehemiah had to deal with is the very thing that Donald Trump's come in to promise to deal with for us as a nation. Do you see the prophetic accuracy of these books? And so the city's a shamble because there's no wall, there's no gates. And so we define the walls and the gates having spiritual relevance. You remember what we called the walls? Intercession. We said the walls represent an intercessory protection around the city. Just like in this church, there's intercessors praying much of the time. Almost every day, Friday nights, when God draws on us, I'm praying through the days. I'm always praying in the Spirit. What's God doing? He's creating a wall around us. We will not know till we get to heaven how many attacks we were delivered from because we were under this covering. And I hear about other people's lives are in chaos, things are falling apart, things are in shambles, always running after this or that. And we don't have that in here for the most part. Don't you settle under the covering, you're able to partake of the blessing of divine sheltering. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hey, and if there's a transitionary time that you've got to, got to settle in under it, God's there for you. Amen. And many of you, when you came in, had a whole lot of chaos. But God just calmed the waves, put everything at rest, let you learn how to speak the word and see everything settle down. Amen. Not that there won't be a ripple now and then, but we have victory over the ripples, right? I mean, if we got victory over the storms, we got victory over the ripples. And so the walls represent intercession around the body of Christ. And this church has a very strong prayer covering. Then we define the gates having relevance. What do the gates represent? Discernment. In other words, I don't have a solid wall around here. We can lock the doors, but we don't have a guard at the door saying, hey, you can't come in. I don't think Robert's had to really kick very many people out. Amen. He's not sitting there checking IDs when you come and going, no. We don't like the way you look. And, can you give me 3 references of past churches you've been to make sure we can let you in here?
Yeah.
We don't do that. If they come to the door, they come in. For the most part. However, once they're in here, it requires discernment on the part of the leadership, even the part of those that are watching over the boundaries of the church to decide, hey, who should we give place to? Who should we give ear to? Who should we even allow to stay? Amen. Because whether you know it or not, and you probably really don't, we've had many wolves come in the past trying to cause chaos. They come in smiling like they're Holy Ghost, on fire for God. Next thing you know, they're talking critical, backbiting, causing division or trying to. And we have to pray those out. Because God called, He promised me 12 years ago I would have a church with no strife or division. And guess what? We never have. God always takes the wolves out. But we've got to have discernment of who we put on the worship team, who we let have a position. I mean, we have to have discernment who I let take out the trash. We're not going to let you be the face of this ministry unless we know that you have a heart for God. Amen. So discernment becomes, listen to me, extreme vetting for who comes through the walls. They may come in and sit, but that doesn't mean that they have approval to go into covenant with us. Are you following me? And become really part of the body. That's a thing of the spirit, a thing of the heart. So the walls are intercession. The gates are discernment. And God's raising up a church that's pure. Not perfect. Just pure. How do you know if you're part of that? Do you have a heart after God? Are you subject to be led of the Holy Spirit when He tells you how to walk in love and how to get along with each other, even how to treat other people or not treat them? If that's you and you want God, welcome to the family. We have no membership roles. We have no sign-up list that say, hey, you're a member. Our membership is of the Spirit. Amen. And let me say right now, I'm looking out here right now, there's not a person in here I don't consider a member. Not a one. So if the devil's trying to say, oh, you're one of them, he thinks you're a wolf. No. It's not you. Amen. It's not you. I don't know if we have any wolves right now. I don't think that we do. I think they've all kind of found their way out. Because when the devil finds out what he's doing doesn't work, he runs up against a covenant people that won't listen to criticism or strife or backbiting or criticism of each other. Then he leaves. Devil doesn't hang around if it's not working. And anti-covenant stuff just doesn't work well in here. We refuse to criticize, condemn, or critique each other, right? We refuse to be offended toward one another. We determine to protect our family connections. Amen. So Nehemiah hears about the state of Jerusalem, and he's really discouraged. So when he goes before the king next time, the king says, why are you so downcast? Why are you so gloomy? Because the king knows him. He knows his expressions. We don't know how long they've known each other, but there's a good chance they're even friends. Who would make somebody you didn't like your cupbearer? Amen? He trusted him. And Nehemiah says, I'm sad because my hometown, Jerusalem, is broken down. And instantly, Nehemiah goes from cupbearer, a civil position, not a ministry position, a civil position in Babylon, and he's sent back to become governor of Judah. That quickly. And Nehemiah does it with excellence. I'm sure he had watched the king move out in administrative operations for some time. You follow me? I mean, he'd been king for 20 years. Nehemiah may have been with him the whole time. So he knows how the government functions. He knows how governing takes place. So he goes back and he's applying what he's learned, plus with his heart for God, and he's going back and he realizes that before we can do anything to totally repair Jerusalem, we've got to build this wall. We discovered they went about to build. But yet, Sanballat and Tobias were very upset and tried to shut him down. Remember them? Leaders of enemy countries, probably the Samaritans and the Ammonites, if I remember right. And they are determined to oppose him. And we discovered every attack they sent against Nehemiah has taken place in the first few months of President Trump's, since his inauguration and before, where there were spies paid to be in place to reveal secrets. I mean, that's going on right now. It's in the forefront of the news. It was prophesied through example with Nehemiah 2,500 years ago. Faking compromise. Yes, we'll work with you. And the whole goal was to undermine what they were doing. Making sure false reports were heard in Nehemiah's ears to discourage the people. You know, a lot of this stuff you're hearing on the news right now, it's impossible right now not to get somewhat political because of the season we're in. Right now, much of what you're hearing on the news attacking this cabinet, attacking this presidency, is meant to discourage you. It's not meant to be considered true. I mean, they hope you think it's true, but it's not true. It's made up stuff. Russia's hacked the election. No proof for that. In fact, it's a ridiculous statement. To know it's ridiculous, Hillary said right before the election, she said it's crazy for anybody to contest an American election because we can't steal the election. Nobody can. Until she lost. Then the Russians did it. So, it's made to discourage us. And you got to resist that. And know that the media is going to try to falsify information to get you upset. And what's interesting is the same thing happened in Nehemiah's day. The identical attacks Nehemiah and the people of God experienced back then we are experiencing right now. The devil doesn't try new things. He just tries on new people. Amen. And so Nehemiah and the people of God got so diligent at their construction efforts, it says they would build with one hand and hold a weapon in the other. That's what we do today. We go about our daily business, but we're also speaking the word, the sword of the Spirit, right? At all times, we're clothed with the armor of God all day, on guard for what God would have us pray, do, speak, and minister. Amen. So we're seeing here in Nehemiah's day, people couldn't just have church as usual. They couldn't go through their daily routine as most people were normally used to doing. They had to be on guard, in position, all of the time. And I'm convinced we're in a day that God's calling His soldiers to attention and to their assigned position to see His end-time plans and purposes come to pass. We serve an awesome God. But He's not a playtime God. We really have too many playtime Christians. Too many Christians that just want to put in an hour a week, if that long. You know, they'd rather have 30 minutes because it really interferes with the day to go to church and seek God for more than 30 minutes. And live the rest of their week, their lives, like the world lives. God's calling us to a higher level. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? Well, I want to jump over to chapter 8, where we left off last time. They've built the wall. They've hung the gates. But now it's time to get all the people in position as far as the operations within the walls. Establish all the right, ordinances and operations. So it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. I find that interesting. They gathered themselves together as one man. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They were all in one accord. They were as one. God's targeting moving through a people that we unite as one. I'm convinced that's why God has told me we'll never have a church with division. I'm convinced that's why God's told me to teach love and covenant like we do in here, because He's got to have a church that will unite. Not be threatened, not be competing, but just trusting God with their future and with their positioning. Hold this spot. Look at John chapter 17. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. Let's go to verse number 16. And I want you to see the parallel between what Jesus is praying over the church, because this is really Jesus' last prayer. Amen? What's going on in Nehemiah and what's going on today? Because they all three parallel each other. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. God's calling us out of the world. He's calling us to be disconnected from our addictions to the world, our heart for the world, and to displace that heart for the world with a heart for God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Separate them as holy by the truth, and thy word is the truth. We're becoming united to the Word of God. The Word of God is becoming infused or engrafted unto us. As thou hast sent me into the world, even I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus dedicated His life to His assignment, so we can be dedicated to our assignment versus just play around. I'm telling you, for the church, playtime's over. And fun time has begun. Did you follow what I'm talking about? When you want to play, you're not going to end up having fun. But when you seek God and you watch Him move in your life, it gets to be fun. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Be what? One, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus' last prayer that we have record of any length. I know he prayed in the garden, but he was praying about what he was facing. I'm talking about praying for the people of God. Praying for really the future church. Was that they would become one. Now here's my question. Has that ever happened? Now they were one at the day of Pentecost, but they weren't even the church yet. And in that day, 3,000 people got saved. How one do you think they were on that day? They had so much chaos, they didn't know who was going to be fed, who was going to be taking care of those that were being fed. There was chaos in the church. 8,000 people saved in a week. He got 120 as one, but they weren't the church yet. They became the church when they became one. And just like God birthed the church through a group of people becoming united, he's going to finish his work on the church through united people. God's looking to raise up a church of unity that love each other, deeply love each other. And I am thrilled to say, you guys love each other. We really do. And we're there for each other. But he goes on to say, look at this. Now he says that they may be one, right? And he says that they may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. That's a deep level of unity. And God's calling the church to become that. And then he says, and the glory which thou hast gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. This unity will not fully come to pass until we step into the glory. But we initiate the manifestation of the glory by coming together in unity. Now, I don't want to take time to cover the rest of this passage, but it's all great. Amen? But God's coming back for a united church. And we see in Nehemiah, in the days following the release by Cyrus, they became one. So go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1 again. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Before the water gate. What's water represent to us? The washing of the water by the word. The word, the water represents the word really anointed by the Holy Spirit. Water can represent the word and the Holy Spirit. Really the two in combination. Remember that they may become one by the word. Well, now they're about to read the word. All right, here's the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, here's Ezra now, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, I find this interesting as well. He's about to read the word for those with understanding. To me, this sounds a whole lot about Jesus' teaching, and only certain ones could understand the parables. Only certain ones could understand really what he was speaking about. You want to hear something? We could invite every church in town, fill a coliseum, and I could teach what I'm teaching tonight, and only a small fraction would understand a thing about what I was talking about. I could teach about supernatural love. I could teach about seven steps to living by faith. We could teach on three heavens. We could teach on a numerous group of subjects, and a fraction would know what I was talking about. And in this day, God had raised up people of understanding. God has a group of people he's raising up right now that he's opening their eyes to understand. But the rest, because they have no real heart to follow after God, no real heart to really shift their life to know him, he's sealing up their understanding. They remain subject to the influence of a gross cloud of darkness. Are you following this? How many follow this, what I'm talking about? You know why you follow it? You understand. That was deep, wasn't it? Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now that was a long church service. I look forward to those days. Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were focused on the word. They wanted the word. Again, God's raising up an entire people that want the word of God. They want it manifested and active in their lives. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Now, that word pulpit there, actually, if you look in the Hebrew, is a tower. Some of your Bibles may translate it tower. Does anybody have tower written in? If you have center margins, it may say or tower of wood. When I hear the word tower, I'm going back to Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll set me upon the tower. You're just going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and a whole group of others. In verse 5, saving my voice. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Now, for he was above all the people, so they could see what he was doing. But again, I believe this represents God's given us supernatural eyesight in this time that we're in. How many are amazed how many deluded people are out there right now? How can you not see the truth? I want to think. How can you not know that's a lie? How can you not know that they're frauds? How can you not know they're from the pit of hell? Not naming names. I'm being nice tonight. How can you not know that? But yet, their eyes are blinded that they cannot see. Because they've not made effort to move into the glory that removes that blindness. The glory of God and the wisdom of God is shut down from before them. But there was an anointing. I'm just going to put it in these terms. As it applies to us, there was an anointing on Ezra. A teaching anointing that people could see when he spoke the word. God's raising up anointed end time teachers to bring forth revelation of the word like never before and clarity of that revelation. Right now, I'm writing a book. In fact, I'm nearly done with it, the first writing. I'm trying to decide whether to add another chapter or not. I'm probably 85% done with the book unless I add another chapter. On the physics of spiritual momentum. So I'm going to have to be able to write a book that the everyday person can understand deep levels of Christianity, the everyday Christian after God. And physics at the same time. That's going to take God right there now. Amen. Just thought I'd throw in a commercial. The sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. They are going to honor the word. So for the rest of this service, I think everybody should have to... No, just... And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. Try to do that in most churches now. They'll run you out. Right? I need to stay on task here. We've got a lot to cover. I feel these sidetracks drawing on me, and I'm trying to hold them off. with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm telling you what, God's raising up an end-time worshiping church as well. See, to me, it's not coincidental that the word that we're bringing forth is of a high level, but so is the worship. We're not teaching ABCs in here. We're not teaching, you know, Mary had a little lamb and his name was Jesus. We're teaching how to move into the glory of God. But the worship is paralleling it to help take us into that glory. And we see here as a combination of the word being preached and worship manifesting. Really, because there were not worshipers leading it at the moment, worship rising up. What's the word I need? Totally drawn a blank on a word everybody knows. On its own. Worship just flowed forth from the people when they heard the word of God. Spontaneously. Thank you. Y'all should have had that for me quicker now. You're supposed to help me with this. Also, oh, and they fell with their faces to the ground. Fell to the ground. Worshiping God. We have that happen on Friday nights quite often. Amen? It's going to start happening in our services where the priest can't stand a minute worship, or to minister, neither can the people. Also, Jeshua and Bani and a bunch of others and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, some of the commentaries say where it says they read in the book of the law distinctly, which I think is a key word here. They were specific what they were going to cover. At least that's what God's doing now. We had a series we did a few weeks ago about how what we're teaching right now is specifically assigned by God. We don't have time to teach everything available. We got to find exactly the message God wants for us at the moment. But here the word distinctly means, some say they had to speak slowly and clearly because a lot of the people no longer understood Hebrew. They'd been in captivity 70 years. And a lot did not really, because it wasn't the practiced language where some of them came from, they didn't know it well. So sometimes I need to slow down and hear so people can get a hold of it too, right? Oh, thank you, like I'm going too fast. You were supposed to say, no, Pastor Jack, you do it at a perfect rate. I understand I need to slow it down sometimes. So they read. I'm having fun in church. How about you? So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, remember that's the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, we're going to see this again in a second, but they had a problem here. People were weeping when they heard the word. Now, it could be they were weeping for joy because they were once again hearing the word of God declared in the city of God. But really, the indications seem to be they were weeping because they heard the word and the word was convicting them. The word was showing them what they hadn't been doing. Amen. And when I read this, this is what occurred to me. We have the same thing happening in most churches today. The word's being used as a hammer. The word's being used to condemn people versus elevate them. Now the word it's the word of God. It will convict you. The word of God will even cause you to get on your face and repent. But the goal of the church was never to have a church of mourning. It's to have a church of joy and celebration. And I believe that's what we can pull out of this, is a lot of the people were getting caught up in mourning when they heard the word, and they should have been rejoicing that God's revealing to them the will of God, and they can get on track with the will of God. Because when I hear something in the word that convicts me, or more usually I read something that I get convicted out of, I don't go, "Oh no, oh what a terrible person I am." I say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing that to me. Thank you that I can correct that in my life, and I can get even move at a higher rate with you, and I can go deeper into your presence because you're showing things I need to correct in my life." You follow me? Then my faith can rise to a higher level. And we celebrate God's convicting voice. Because the Bible says, if God doesn't convict you, you're not his child. Should we be? It says no conviction is joyful for the moment, but afterward produces the fruit of righteousness. Is that what it is? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. I knew there was a word missing there. It produces promotion in your life. I want that. I go to God all the time. I'm sure many of you do as well, and say, "God, if there's anything in me, please show it to me. I don't want to be missing you in a single point." And we celebrate the word. We celebrate God shifting and changing us. And we don't cherry pick what we hear and say, "I'm just looking for God says I'm blessed. I'm just looking for the verses that God says he loves me. I'm just looking for the verses about heaven." Well, those don't work if you neglect the rest of the word. But we rejoice in all of it. Again, it is my opinion, the church should be the happiest place in town. It should be where you can't wait to get to because of the anointing there, the joy there, the love there. It's a place of celebration. Yet much of Christianity is focused on the sinfulness of man. We're just sinners saved by grace. We're just filthy rags. We're just worms before God. And it produces a mourning mentality. If you went into those churches and laughed, they'd want to kick you out for being, you know, blasphemous or insensitive to the Spirit of God or, you know, the church. Amen. I've told this story many times, but I'll tell it again tonight. Do you remember the story about the guy who went to church? He just gotten saved, and he got so excited he went to the local church, and it was somewhat of a religious church, so They're singing these great hymns. He's getting all excited because he loves God. He's just been saved. And his hands shoot up. And he just says, "Oh, geez, I worship you. Thank you." Have you heard this story? And an usher comes by and says, sir, you can't do that in here. We don't do that. Now, please calm down and be sad like the rest of us. Really what he was saying. Says, "Oh, I didn't know that wasn't allowed. I just got so excited for Jesus. I just started praising him." So they go to another hymn, and he's listening. He's just getting into it. He's loving God. Oh, his hands shoot up again. The usher comes, same usher. "Sir, I told you can't do that in here. In fact, if you do that again, we're going to have to ask you to leave." "Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. I got so caught up, I forgot again." So then the music continued carrying on, hit another hymn, and he just loves this one. There, his hands going up again. Finally, usher comes up and says, "Sir, I told you if you did it again, I have to ask you to leave. Now come with me." Took him to the front door and escorted him out and said, "Now go and don't come back." So the man's really despondent. He just decided to go back, you know, to go to church. He's in love with Jesus. And the church right away kicks him out. He's walking down the sidewalk, you know, towards his car. Jesus comes up beside him and says, "What are you so sad about?" He says, "Well, I've just gotten saved, and I just love you, and your church has kicked me out." He says, "I wouldn't be concerned about that, son. They kicked me out of there years ago." If your church is just based on gloom, there's a good chance Jesus is not visiting, because he's a fun God. Amen. But at the same time, there's a seriousness to the word as well. Right? Verse 10. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Hey, I get to quit my fast. Which I've not been too diligent on anyway. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, give as well. Provide for the poor. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that is a spiritual principle. If you're lacking spiritual energy, if you're lacking strength, don't feel like going to church, don't feel like getting in the Word, you probably need to do some rejoicing. Because spiritual rejoicing produces spiritual strength in your life. Because it's a spiritual principle as well that when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. See, when you start praising God and rejoicing unto God, He comes down and He strengthens you to continue it and even go beyond. And joy is an activity we can enter into willingly, intentionally, that breaks the back of the oppressor. So he says, don't be sad. Don't be gloomy. Give, because giving is the heart of God anyway. And then rejoice. For joy becomes your source of strength. But how weak must a crying, whining church be? Now I'm going to say a couple things. Don't be getting mad at me. But on Sunday morning when some come in that door and their heads hung and it took everything they had to get to church and they're frustrated anyway, there's a good chance that their spiritual fuel tanks are low and devoid of joy. And they really need to come in here and set their hearts, I'm going to praise me some Jesus. And watch the shift. That could describe some of you that came in tonight. But you entered into the presence of God as you entered into worship. And now all is well. Verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved. Now we're seeing repeatedly, we're to be happy in church as it applies to us, right? I mean, get this. They were under the Mosaic Law. Right? Paul declared the Mosaic Law as the law of condemnation. If anybody had a right to be gloomy, they had a right, but they weren't allowed to be gloomy. They weren't allowed to grieve. So how much more will we have the law of righteousness, a word of God that's to bring us into glory, the glory of a Father? Should we not even think of entertaining gloominess? Oppression should be far from us. Sometimes you have to fight a battle to get there. Let me make a key statement tonight so you get something out of tonight. Refuse to settle for gloomy in your life. We have the ability to examine our own emotional status. You can examine how you feel at any time. Am I happy? Am I depressed? Am I joyful? Am I angry? You can check your own emotional state, and we are supposed to do that. And decide, is this the way God would have me feel, or is there a devil on my head? And take active steps to get the devils off of your head. Because if you are down, if you're gloomy, if you're frustrated or angry, there's a spirit visiting you. And it's not supposed to be that way. We have a right, as we see things that don't belong to us trying to visit us, to say, wrong address, devil, now get out of here. And rejoice. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. That's happiness, partying, right? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I'm declaring unto you, when you come to church, be ready to party. Be ready to celebrate. Be ready to make some noise. And then verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They're still wanting to understand. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Have you heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? They found in the Word they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of joy. The Feast of Tabernacles was based on, it was celebrating the children of Israel coming out of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of wandering to finally possess the promised land. And as they went and they conquered the land, God gave them this celebration as a form of thankfulness. In this celebration, every family was to come to Jerusalem, build a booth, a little hut, a little lean-to out of sticks and branches. And they were to live in that little hut for 7 days. Why would you want to do that? Because they were remembering how their fathers came out of tents in the wilderness. And during that 7 days, God said, I want you to eat what you want to, drink what you want to, party, party hardy. I want you to celebrate this shift. And this was the first celebration we see Nehemiah bringing the people into after the wall was rebuilt. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. What's it got to do with us? I believe the church has been wandering in the wilderness for a long time. We've been going up that upside of the roller coasters we've talked about. Click, click, click. But God's about to take us over the top. I believe we're already peaked. And things have hit high speed. And they're going to get faster. And we're coming out of wilderness activity, out of wilderness mentality. And God's about to saturate the children of God with His glory and with His provision and with His breakthroughs. Things in the church will never be like they've been in the past. You can't look at last year to think how it's going to be next year. You can't even look at yesterday to determine what it's going to be like tomorrow, because God's taking us to accelerated levels of faith and glory right now. God's established a celebration time for coming out of the wilderness. And I'm happy. And I'm happy there's a people here tonight that understand this. Verse 15. I want to get through this chapter because there's a couple of interesting things to see in this. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the thick trees to make booths as it is written. So they said, we're going to do this. This is their first celebration, their first festival they're holding under Nehemiah. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. They put booths everywhere. On the rooftops, and the streets, and the courts of the house of God, there were booths. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. They've come out. Just like Moses brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt and brought them across the promised land, across the wilderness. Israel has now come out of their wilderness period. Amen. And they're going to honor this festival. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Look at this. For since the days of Jeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember, Joshua was the son of Nun? Unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness Now, here's what's amazing to me. Moses brought the children of Israel across the wilderness, but then he died. Who was it brought Israel across the Jordan and into conquering the promised land? Joshua, the son of Nun. And it says, since his day, this festival had not been celebrated. What's that mean? That means that Solomon, David, and Saul never celebrated this. That means that Samuel never celebrated it. It means they never celebrated in Hezekiah's day, Uzziah's day. Isaiah never saw it. Ezekiel, Jeremiah never saw that day. For some reason, this festival had been stopped. They'd stopped celebrating it, which to me is unfathomable. David, a man after the heart of God, his throne in Jerusalem, never went back into the Word and celebrated this day. That's amazing to me. But yet, when Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel came out from Babylon to rebuild, this is the very first thing they did. Understand, Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra, they celebrated the Passover. But once Nehemiah comes on the scene, this is the first thing he does. Once the wall was built. I believe, as I said, we're about to have a similar celebration. Not that we're going to build booths, but God's bringing His church into a time of great celebration and gladness and victory and release. And we're going to have our own spiritual feast of booths, feast of tabernacles going on. You want to know what else? Israel had to build tabernacles to dwell in for the celebration. We are the tabernacles of the Most High God that God is building. They built tabernacles. God's building us as a tabernacle. And you talk about something to be happy about. Oh, glory to God. And I believe He's going to bring to us the supply we need to celebrate. He's bringing us into a time of never lacking again. Let me let that sink in for a second. How many would like to live a life of never lacking again? How many have had a lack in the past? Many would say, I even have lack now for what you want. But God's bringing His church to a place of no lack. Oh, hallelujah. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last, He read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the matter, unto the manner. They finished the building of the wall, the raising up of the gates, with sanctifying the priests, with putting things in order, and reading the word, and then a major feast time. I think that's a good place for us to stop right now, is expecting God to take us into a feast time. I might have to get a hamburger tonight. We serve an awesome God. Are you seeing the parallels in this? Who knew we could get so much out of the book of Nehemiah? And you know, it's been there since the beginning. But God had to raise up a people at the right time, the right season, that their understanding could capture what He had embedded in there all along. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask You to seal it in our hearts and in our understanding. And we decree this is a church of none sick, none lacking, none die until they're of a very old age and they're ready to go. And that each one as comes in here learns how to step into the fullness of their Holy Spirit calling of life. And I thank You for the gifts of the Spirit. I thank You for the anointings dropping on each one here to be Your end-time representative and to manifest the glory of God. We thank you, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need special prayer for anything, I'd be glad to pray with you.